Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we continue in our study this morning of the Gospel of Luke. As is our habit, we open up the Word of God every single week, and we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, passage by passage, verse by verse. And so this morning, we begin a very famous section in the Gospel, namely Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is much to be said to you this morning, and so by way of introduction, I'm just going to read the passage for you, and then we will dive right in. So again, that's Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. Luke writes these words. He says, "And turning his gaze," this is Jesus, "turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Well, up until this point in the gospel, we have seen many words about Jesus, words which reveal his nature, words which reveal his character, the reason for why he's come. We've seen many words covering his life, covering the events surrounding his life, nearly six chapters at this point. But the truth is that while we've seen many words about Jesus, we have seen very few words coming from Jesus. His words up to this point have been rather brief. I'd even say they've been nearly elusive. They've been primarily statements in the form of rhetorical questions, and typically in response to his opposition, whether it's the devil from chapter 4 or, as you've been seeing the past few weeks, the scribes and the Pharisees. We saw just a short teaching of Jesus in chapter 4, but again, it was just a glimpse, just a few verses, and mostly just a summary of what he had taught. And so in light of that, we enter into a very rich portion now of this gospel, and because for the rest of chapter 6, we're essentially going to be seeing nothing but a pure, uninterrupted record of Jesus' own words. And so this is his teaching. This is that great sermon, which stands perhaps as the most famous teaching in all of the gospels. Matthew devotes three chapters in his gospel, chapters 5 through 7, in his more extended version of this sermon. Luke still gives a better portion of an entire chapter, and yet it follows the exact same flow and structure as Matthew's version. You could read Matthew's in about 10 minutes. Luke's you could read in about 3 or 4, and yet while Matthew's is much longer than Luke's, it's still just a condensed version of all that Jesus said on this particular teaching, and because you know that he did not preach for just 10 minutes. At least I hope he did not preach for 10 minutes. But regardless, this is that very famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are some who view this sermon as a statement of ethics, a statement of principles to live by and strive for, but that is not what this is. And so this is not about morality. This is not about ethics. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is about salvation. This is about salvation. In fact, this is a passage that's being increasingly used today in our social justice climate. It is a favorite go-to by them and often quoted. In fact, just read another article again yesterday where someone was using this passage to speak against, quote, white evangelicalism and why it's evil and void of any true understanding of Jesus' teaching and character. But this is not a statement of ethics. This is not a statement of moralistic virtues for how one can become more like Jesus or, quote, get into the kingdom. Rather, this is a sermon that was preached by Christ, but for the purpose of identifying who is saved and who is not. Or better, who is saved and who is self-deceived. And so while many think that this is about religion and what a person must do or perhaps even conform to in order to be saved by God, it is revealing those who have already been saved. And so this is not at all a sermon about what one must do in an ethical or moral sense to achieve salvation, but this is about those who truly understand the person and the ways of God. And so this is going to be a very important section, as I've been telling you, because it's going to provide for us a self-examination. In fact, this is the kind of sermon where Jesus' purpose was to turn the people's attention onto themselves. He doesn't want them to be preoccupied with the spiritual condition of others, but to become zealous and to become diligent about their own righteousness, as one man writes. And so it's all about where a person stands with regard to God. Do they stand righteous before him, or do they stand still condemned before him? In other words, Jesus wants them to think of whether or not they're truly among the saved, or if they're truly among the self-deceived. And that is the question. That is the question for you, that is the question for me, and that is the question that Jesus wants us to wrestle with throughout this entire chapter. And so we'll only begin this sermon of Jesus this morning. In fact, we're not even going to get through his introduction to this sermon. But the purpose of these next several passages is to give you the lenses through which you can now place over your life and see what is being revealed. Again, this is not about telling us how to, quote, get into heaven, but revealing who will, in fact, be in heaven. In fact, I assume that you're here this morning because you have some interest in understanding your spiritual condition. You have some interest in the person of God and how you can relate to the person of God. And so if that is the case, then this is going to be the standard by which you can measure your own condition. And so of all the things in all the world that you can know or that you could possibly be concerned with this morning, this is at the top. This is critical to your future. And by that, I mean your eternal state. And so as I read for you, we're going to be in just the first seven verses this morning, verses 20 through 26. In fact, we're only going to get through the first half of these verses. I had planned to do all seven in just one sermon, but as I was working through it, it was impossible. It's just too rich. There's too much going on here this morning. And because it is such an incredible passage, and so let me just begin here by saying that this passage reveals that there are only two types of people in this world. And we're going to see that unfold over the next couple of sermons, but whether we know it or not, there are only two categories, there are only two groups of people in this world, and that is that, as Jesus states here, there are the blessed and there are the cursed. We often think about people in our day in terms of rich or poor, in terms of colored, non-colored, male, female, blue collar, white collar. We think about humanity often in terms of race, in terms of wealth, in terms of skills, in terms of heritage, or even in the current critical movement, as they would want us to think in our day. We're now supposed to interpret all of life through the lens of the oppressor and the oppressed, right? But the reality is that all that will matter in the end of all things is how God categorizes us, And so the way that he groups humanity always is into the redeemed and the unredeemed, into the saved or the judged, the delivered, the undelivered, into the sheep or the goats, the righteous, the unrighteous, or to use the language of Jesus in this passage, the blessed and the cursed. And so this is how God defines those who are of him and those who are not, those who would stand with him and those who in all reality are against him. In fact, those are the only two options. You're either with him or you're against him. You'll notice there is zero neutrality in this passage. There is zero room for indifference. And so in the mind of Jesus, there are only two types of people in this world. There have always been only two types of people, and there always will be only two types of people. In fact, you'll see that there are two words which dominate this passage, and that is the blessed and the cursed. And so again, two categories, two realms in which people in fact exist, and so all will be found in either one or the other. And so as Jesus begins this very famous and very critical sermon, he essentially opens with some themes that we've been seeing so far. In fact, this passage here before us could be understood as his introduction to a sermon. And so in that sense, this is his attention grabber, if you will. And so notice he begins by unapologetically declaring two very extreme polarities. In fact, the structure of this passage is very simple. You've got four statements that reveal the blessed, verses 20 through 23, and then you've got four corresponding statements that reveal the cursed, verses 24 through 26. And so all we're going to do here this morning is begin by walking through the first of these statements. But what you have to understand, and what would have made this stand out to these hearers, is how seriously paradoxical and even upside down these statements of Jesus would have been. In fact, just in these six verses alone, he completely replaces something known as conventional wisdom. He doesn't just add to it, he doesn't tweak it, rather he replaces it. In fact, these are statements that are so contradictory to conventional wisdom, that is what the Jews would have thought, what the Jews would have been familiar with, that no doubt this introduction here would have created a very attentive and curious audience. This was so different, so backwards to the Jewish way of thinking, and yet that is the very point that Luke wants us to understand. In fact, Jesus, as you know, is in the business of toppling down the common way of thinking, always the common religion, the common ideologies. He was in the business of seeking to rip away all those false methods for determining who is saved and who is blessed. And so he begins here with some very paradoxical statements. These statements referred to often as the Beatitudes. These are the Beatitudes. And so notice the first one, if you would please, starting here in verse 20. He states, in turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so here we see the backwards blessing of poverty. The blessing of poverty. Now, this is strange to our ears, but again, this is the backwards nature of Jesus. This is what makes his kingdom such a paradox, such an upside-down reality. And because since when is poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection a blessing, and riches, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity a curse? This is strange. This is backwards to just about any way of thinking. And so notice he labels that these people here are the blessed. They are the blessed. Now, just a word about this idea of the blessed. This is the word makarios, which is sometimes translated as happy. This is the idea of inner happiness, the idea in fact, of inner good fortune. In a religious sense, it's the idea of joy when you experience favor from the hand of God. And so in the Old Testament, this would have been wealth and land and marriage and lots of children. In fact, all those things outlined by God in his covenant with the nation of Israel. And so if you were doing well and you were walking faithfully with God, then you should expect to experience fortune in prosperity according to Mosaic law and covenant. which of course would have resulted in that inner joy. It would have resulted in an inner happiness and peace. And so to be blessed by God is essentially synonymous with the idea of being favored. It speaks of being in a position of benefit. But then on the other hand, you've got this idea of woe, which of course controls the final four statements in verses 24 through 26. And this obviously speaks of the opposite. It is to be unfavored, or as we'll see next time, speaks in a very dramatic way of both judgment and cursing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God said that if you obey me, then I will bless you, but if you disobey me, then I will curse you. And so in no uncertain terms, this is how the Mosaic covenant worked. Obedience resulted in blessing, and disobedience resulted in cursing. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, the nation had gone so far into apostasy that they no longer understood in a true sense biblical obedience. In fact, they had it virtually backwards. And so in order for Jesus to sort of sort it all out, he had to make here what appeared to be some very paradoxical and indeed backwards statements. And so the idea here of blessing is what controls the first four statements of Jesus. And so what makes it so bizarre is that he says that you are blessed if you experience what's normally understood to befall the one who has been cursed, the one who has been unfavored, or indeed under the judgment of God. And so in his first statement here, we see the blessing of poverty. Now, in the days of Israel, to be impoverished was indeed a sign of God's judgment, plain and simple. And so you could see just right there how reverse this would have seemed to his audience. And so the question is for us, what does that mean? What does this mean? What is he saying? Well, first of all, what you have to understand is that the Beatitudes in the mind of Jesus are not wishes. These are not prayers of Jesus. Rather, these are absolute statements of fact. And so he is not hoping, or he is not wishing that the poor become rich. He is not hoping that the hungry become full. He is not asking God to please bless those who are weeping or to bless those who have been hated. Rather, again, these are statements of fact. These are statements of what is. In other words, these are authoritative divine decrees. These are rendered verdicts. These are pronouncements of reality over a person's life. And so he is not asking God here anywhere to do something. That is not how you should understand the Beatitudes. Rather, these are statements of reality. And so some people have received blessing and favor from God, and others have received a declaration of judgment, which again is bound up with this statement of woe. And so every single one of these Beatitudes here are statements of judgment that have been issued by God. And so it'll either be a judgment of blessing or a judgment of cursing. But in both cases, these are divine verdicts that are characterized by these various traits. And so for the blessed, they will evidence the traits of poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection. And for the cursed, it'll be the opposite traits of wealth, satisfaction, laughter, and acceptance. And so again, the question that Jesus wants us to wrestle with is, so which one are you? Which group of traits is marking your life? And because again, as we look at these categories, they're essentially revealing who is in and who is out. That is, who is of Christ and who is not. In other words, when it comes to the first four statements here of the blessed, these are the marks of a converted soul. In fact, that is the point to understand. These are the traits that accompany the blessed, and so they're therefore the traits that accompany the converted soul. And so again, these are not realities that you should seek to try and do in order to get into heaven. Rather, these are characteristics that define those who already are. And so in light of that, what does he mean then by this first trait of poverty? What is he talking about? Is he saying that just by virtue of having little money that you're somehow in his kingdom? That you're a saved person or a redeemed person just because you were born into less fortune? Well, the early church certainly saw it this way. In fact, you had the devout taking vows of poverty as if poverty was in and of itself somehow a way to garner blessing from God. And so you had the rise of the ascetics and the monastic monks who thought that favor came as a result of enduring through poor conditions and experiencing a sort of man-made self-denial. But that is a very wrong understanding of this passage. And because remember, he is not saying go and put yourself into an impoverished position as if being poor in and of itself could somehow garner God's blessing in favor. These are not commands. Notice there's not an imperative at all. And so nowhere does he tell us to go and do this. Rather, these are indicatives. These are facts. These are realities. And so it is simply a fact of reality that you are blessed if you are poor. In other words, if you're impoverished or even destitute, then what he is saying is that you already have his favor. And so remember, these are descriptive statements for determining who is in the kingdom and who is not. He is not saying go and do these things or achieve this kind of existence for yourself so that you can get in. That is not what he is saying. Rather, these are the identifying marks of the one who is. And so that then begs the question a little bit, because we live in the top 1% of wealth in the history of the world. And so in that sense, it begs the question as to whether or not there is any hope for us, right? That is the question. Well, if he was talking about physical wealth or physical poverty, then the obvious answer that we'd have to give is no. There is no hope, plain and simple. And because we are extremely wealthy people. In fact, most people have never seen true poverty. In fact, let me just tell you that it is no exaggeration to say that even our homeless in this country are unbelievably wealthy compared to many hardworking people in many parts of the world. And if you have ever seen true poverty, like in a third world country, then you know this. But he is not talking about physical poverty or physical wealth. In fact, by the way, even in the Proverbs 30, wealth is not necessarily viewed as a blessing, but in that text, neither is poverty. And so Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Rather, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And so here, wealth isn't necessarily viewed as a blessing because it can distract, it can pull you away from the Lord, but neither is poverty a blessing, lest in your want you become a thief and act corruptly. And so he says a very wise thing. He says, just give me enough. Give me what I need. Wealth can destroy, but so can poverty. And so the point to understand is that physical wealth or physical poverty, at least biblically speaking, is never a sign of anything. And so that is not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, we know this because Matthew makes it explicit in his account. He says, blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so he is talking about an inward spiritual reality. In fact, that's going to be the case for all four of these categories in this passage. And so he is talking about the state of the soul, the state of the heart before a holy and righteous God. In fact, we saw this in chapter 4 and verse 18 of Luke when Jesus is teaching there in the middle of the synagogue. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, and he says that he has come to preach good news to the poor. That he has come to the poor, he has come to the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. And so as we saw there, he was speaking of a spiritual reality with those categories, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. He was referencing the state of the soul. And so in light of that, we saw that he had not come for the literal prisoner. John the Baptist found that one out. He has not come for the literal oppressed. He has not come for the literal blind. In fact, he only healed but a couple of blind people in all of the Gospels. And so he has not come, therefore, in light of that, for the literal poor. That is not the point. Rather, he has come to preach a message and bring salvation, hear this, to the spiritually imprisoned. He has come to bring good news to the spiritually oppressed, the spiritually blind, and therefore the spiritually impoverished. And so when he says that, blessed are you who are poor, as a way to reveal who's in and who is out, so to speak, what he is saying is that blessed are those who understand the state of their spiritual poverty, their spiritual poverty. In fact, the word here for poor is patokos. We've seen this already. This is the same word that we saw back in chapter 4 when, again, Jesus was preaching that phenomenal sermon there in the middle of the synagogue. And so if you remember, I told you that this is not a word that speaks of the poor, but of the impoverished. This is a very intense descriptive term. And where poverty is the idea of no hope. In fact, there is a massive difference between a poor person and an impoverished person. A poor person has hope, but an impoverished person has no hope, which is why it's a little bit silly that we even talk about a, quote, poverty line in our nation. As long as you're on American soil, there is always hope. We are an unbelievably wealthy nation with many avenues to be fed. And so this is the word that is used to speak of a cowering beggar in the ancient world. I see many of these in Ethiopia every single day when I go. And so this is not speaking of the poor as you and I understand it in our context, but rather one who is utterly destitute. These are people at the height of shame. These are people who sit curled up in the corner of the street with their head down between their legs as they hold out their emaciated hand for someone to drop even a morsel of food into it. And oftentimes, while covering their face with their other hand, and because in an honor and shame culture, you are a disgrace. We don't live in an honor and shame culture. We live in something known as a guilt-innocent culture, but in an honor and shame culture, clearly you have done something to deserve such poverty. And so for someone to help you would be to then bring them immeasurable shame. And so in that sense, there is very little hope for you. There is very little hope for you. And so these are the patokos, literally the weak and the shriveled. These are people at the end of the rope, the height of poverty, at the height of plight and shame. These are those who are wasting away and long forgotten. These are, in fact, the despised of society, the intentionally ignored. These are ones who in their condition bring nothing, they can offer nothing, they contribute nothing, and so anything that they receive, they understand that it has been given to them, hear this, by pure mercy, pure grace, pure pity. And that is a very penetrating description of the saved sinner, is it not? These are ones who understand their position. They understand that they are owed nothing. They have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, nothing to contribute to their salvation. And so anything that they have or that they have received has been the product of pure, undeserved grace. In other words, they understand the nature and the depths and the reality and the gravity of their sin. That is the point. They understand the depth of their sin. They understand their shame before a holy and righteous God. They understand that they are not even worthy to lift their shameful face before the one who is owed pure honor. This is a picture of the publican in Luke chapter 18 who beats his breast and falls on his face and cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." The one who is poor in spirit, they understand that God does not owe them grace. They understand that God owes no one anything except the purity of his judgment. And so to be poor in spirit is to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Father. It is to come before him with the full baggage of your sin strapped to your back, with your hand stretched forth, with your head between your legs, putting all of your hope of ever entering the kingdom in his hands. In fact, the poor in spirit do not justify their sin. The poor in spirit do not put forth effort to earn the kingdom. Rather, the poor in spirit, the pitokos in spirit, understand the destitution of their own soul, that they are morally bankrupt. They are spiritually debased. And so they understand that their only hope is the mercy and the grace of another. And these are the ones to whom Jesus says the kingdom belongs. This has nothing to do with the physical state of your bank account. Rather, this has everything to do with how you understand yourself before the eyes of a holy God. And so if this is you, if you understand yourself to be a sinner, if you understand yourself to be spiritually hopeless and bankrupt before a righteous judge, then to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. In fact, notice the present tense, for yours is right now, present tense, the kingdom of God. And so this is who Christ has come to save. One who knows that they cannot purchase or acquire their salvation, and precisely because they have nothing to offer. They are spiritually poor, spiritually destitute, utterly bankrupt of soul. And because of their sin. And yet this is the one who's forgiven. This is the one who has been redeemed. And so Jesus says, if this is you, then you are blessed. And there is no one who truly understands this who is not saved. And so if you understand this and you see this and you agree and you feel that this is your state, and so you understand your need for mercy, then you are blessed. There are many who understand themselves to be a sinner, but the problem is that they don't see it as a hopeless condition. They still feel that they've got something to offer. They still feel that they can purchase their salvation by some act of religion or morality. Jesus says that it is those who are of spiritual poverty who possess the kingdom. And so these are the blessed beggars. And so the first mark of one who is part of the kingdom is that they are poor, but poor in spirit. Then notice the second mark of the converted, verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "And blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." This is the blessing of hunger. Blessing of hunger. Again, this is a rather strange statement on the surface, but remember, these are spiritual categories. In fact, Matthew says it this way in chapter 5 and verse 6 of his gospel. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so this is a hunger for righteousness. So having understood the state of your spiritual destitution, that you are poor in spirit, that you are one who is bankrupt of soul, these are also ones who now see their need and feel their need to be made righteous. So you're a person who no longer merely knows your condition sort of intellectually, but you now hunger for righteousness. You're a person who's no longer satisfied with sin. You long for righteousness. You crave holiness. And we understand this. We understand what it means to have a deep, consuming longing for acceptance with God. Again, I assume that you're here this morning because you desire this. There are those who want to be right with him. They want a relationship with him, but they want him because he has something to offer in a sort of temporary way. Where God is a means to their end, he exists for their good and their benefit and their purposes. But the hungry in this passage are those who understand that God is the creator and they are the creature. That God doesn't exist for them, but that they were created for him. And so they understand who he is. They want to know him. They want to be like him. They understand that there is an eternal chasm between them and their creator called sin. And so they want that restored. They want to be made whole again. They want to stand in a position of righteousness or rightness before him. And so they hunger for this. Or as Matthew states, they both hunger and thirst for this. In fact, it's much like David, who wrote in Psalm 42 that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so there's almost a desperation in his words where he's not longing merely for what God can give him, but for the person of God himself. Or in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. Again, not your gifts, not your provision, but you. And so my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so this is hunger, this is a thirst, but for the person of God. This is a hunger for forgiveness, a hunger for holiness, a hunger to be righteous. And there are many who can take or leave God, frankly, we know this. But the mark of the truly converted soul is one who is not satisfied any longer with sin. He's not satisfied with where they are today, but long to be holier tomorrow. In fact, one of the great evidences of this hunger is when you see a person who's got an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. And that is not a statement about knowledge and the desire to acquire intellectual facts for knowledge's sake, but a true longing to understand the Word of God and why. Well, because from that Word, one is given the very food for righteousness. For even Jesus says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does your appetite for the Word of God, as your soul feels famished, even match your appetite for food when your body goes hungry? Do you have a hunger? Do you have a soul that thirsts for righteousness? Are you like the writer of Psalm 1 who states how happy or blessed, there's our word, but how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That is a hunger for the Word. That is a hunger for the Word that is motivated by a hunger to be made righteous. Verse 3, and because he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. So he becomes fruitful in that righteousness. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what's the implication? Well, that blessed people crave the Word of God. And why? Well, because they hunger for righteousness. They hunger for righteousness. And so they want the word. And so in a salvific sense, this is what Jesus has come to give. And so a sure sign of a converted soul, that is of one who is right now in a position of blessing, is that he is no longer satisfied with sin, but hungers and thirsts to be like his God. And so for that one, as Jesus says, notice, they shall be blessed, which of course is a promise that looks to the fulfillment of the kingdom. It is a future fulfillment. In fact, it has to be that way. There are none of you who would say that you're right now fully content with the state of your righteousness. You still hunger to grow. You still long to become increasingly conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so while there is a sense in which you're more satisfied than when you were dead in your sin, or maybe even shortly after your conversion, there is also a sense in which you right now experience, or you ought to experience, a holy discontentment. A discontentment. You are not what you were, but you're certainly not what you ought to be. And so you feel that. And so when a person finds themselves becoming satisfied in their walk with Christ, then I'd say that they ought to fear. For Jesus even says that there is a satisfaction, but notice, it is a satisfaction yet to come. It is yet to come. And so the question is, so where are you this morning? Have you found yourself satisfied with where you are? Or do you still crave righteousness? Could you pen what David penned? Do you still long for a greater holiness, a greater conformity into the image of Jesus Christ? And so the second mark of a converted soul is that you are a person who craves this righteousness. Is that you this morning? Do you hunger to be like your God? Well, that then brings us to the third characteristic of the blessed or the converted, second half of verse 21. He states, and blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so this is the blessing of sorrow. This is the blessing of sorrow. So what's he talking about with this one? Well, you see a progression. You've got those who understand their spiritual poverty, and so they're poor in spirit. And then in light of seeing their spiritual poverty, they now long to be made righteous. And so there's a hunger, there's that thirst for righteousness. And then in light of that hunger and thirst, this then leads them to a kind of sorrow over that sinful condition. And so they're sad about that condition. And why? Well, because they know that they have grieved the heart of God, and yet there is nothing that they can do about it. And so this is a place of helplessness. We saw it with the leper. This is a place of feeling a sense of lostness and fear, total desperation. There's a burden about this condition. There's a sadness about this absence of righteousness. In fact, back to chapter 4 and verse 18, they see themselves as the poor, the blind, the prisoner, the oppressed. They understand that they're in a state of complete bondage to sin. And so they've awakened to that sin. They're now aware of that sin. And so being aware of that sin, they now long and hunger for something to be done about it. And so there is a sorrow. There is a burden. In fact, this is the sorrow of true repentance. The sorrow of seeing your sin for what it is, of seeing that separation between you and an unrighteous, sinful wretch and a righteously holy God. And yet again, Jesus says here that if that is you, then apparently you are blessed. You are blessed. In fact, that is the best of all possible places. It is the sorrow and grief of sin that leads the sinner to repentance. This is not the sorrow of being caught. This is not a sorrow over the consequences of your sin. Rather, this is a sorrow because you understand that you have offended an infinitely holy God, and so it needs to be made right. In fact, is this not what Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10? When he writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so there is a sorrow in accord to the will of God, and there is a sorrow in accord to the world. One leads to repentance and salvation. One leads to death. One is a sorrow over an offense committed against a righteous God, and the other is regretful, but only because they have been caught, or because they've created problems, or because they are now suffering the natural consequences of their own sinful actions. But for the one who grieves, truly grieves over their sin, Jesus says that you are blessed. And why? Because he has promised to wipe it away. He has come to deal with this problem. He has come to address your sin, to bring a restoration, to bring a full, lasting forgiveness. And so for the one who sees their sin and weeps over their sin, he says that you are blessed. And why? Because you shall be comforted. This is a promise. You shall be comforted. And so Luke records him saying that you shall laugh, which symbolizes the joy that is to come. And Matthew, in his account, says that you are blessed if you mourn. Why? Because you shall be comforted. And yet, he cannot deal with our sin if there is no sorrow, if there is no understanding of our sin, and there's no awareness of the gravity of what it means to be a sinner. In fact, James puts it this way in chapter 4 and verse 9 of his epistle. He says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep." Those are commands. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. He would not have a very large church today. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt you. Future tense. And so there is a kind of temporary sorrow for sin that the truly converted will experience. And so your sinful joy is turned into a holy grief. Even now, many of you in this room are converted. You've got a new heart, new desire. You've got new longings, namely for that of righteousness. And so when you sin and you enter into that which you no longer desire, it grieves your heart, does it not? It grieves your heart. And because you've been given a new heart, you have new desires, a new appetite. And so as you long for righteousness, you're now grieved when you sin against your God. In fact, it is a fearful thing when we become cold or calloused, and our sin is no longer a burden, no longer a cause for grief or a cause for sorrow and pain, and because we've become perhaps seared within our conscience or even hardened within our hearts. And so that's never a good thing. That is to be a very fearful thing. And so we would do well in those times to dwell deeply on the gravity of what sin is, and especially in light of God's infinite holiness. But the one who mourns, the one who grieves in sorrow over the state of their sin, is the one who is right now declared blessed. And because they have hope. They have hope, and because they understand that they can do nothing to solve the issue of their own sin, and so they become utterly dependent on God to do something about it. Self-righteousness is no longer a category or a pursuit in their mind. They understand the gravity of their sin. They understand the seriousness of what sin is. They understand the utter bankruptcy of the spiritual condition that they possess before their Maker. And so we have to see our sin. We have to see our sin. Not a popular word in the church today. In fact, many prefer to use the word broken. They like to use the word sick to speak of sin and that which plagues mankind, but you're not a victim. You are not a victim. This is sin. And we must call it what it is. We must call sin for what it is if we are to find that way to blessing. In fact, the one who is blessed no longer makes excuses, no longer makes justifications or rationalizations as to the state of their sin, the state of their soul. They no longer reason within their own mind as to why perhaps they're not all that bad and why in the end of all things God will perhaps accept them. Instead, they weep, they mourn, they grieve over the reality of what they truly are before a holy, righteous God. And that is the mark of a converted soul. For this one shall be comforted. And so Jesus says that these are blessed. A cursing or a woe is no longer their fate, but only comfort, only laughter, only joy. And so the laughter that he speaks of here is the laughter of the forgiven. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, where he's prophesying of the new covenant, which is going to be secured in the cross of Christ, he says in verses 13 and 14, "Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness." What a wonderful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And so looking to the new covenant, God here in Jesus Christ will be both that loving redeemer, but also satisfier of the sinner's soul. And so these three statements here together are a picture of the blessed, the spiritually poor, the spiritually hungry, the spiritually weeping. These are the blessed. And why? Well, because in their poverty, Christ purchases their salvation. In their hunger, Christ satisfies their righteousness. And in their sorrow of sin, Christ will wipe away their tears. And so in the kingdom, they will be rich. They will be full. They will be laughing with a joyful, holy laughter. And these are the blessed. These are the blessed. And so it is here where we can take some spiritual inventory. We can examine to see if this is us, if this is our state. Do you understand your spiritual poverty, your spiritual destitution? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness that is not yours? Do you weep and grieve sorrowfully over the state of your sin? And if you do, then Jesus declares that you are blessed. Divine decree. Because in this backwards, paradoxical position, which is in contrast perhaps to the self-righteous, which we've been seeing, where they do not think that they're spiritually bankrupt because they think they've still got something to offer. They do not hunger for righteousness because they think they've obtained that righteousness. And they do not grieve over their sin because it's not really that bad. But in contrast to that way of thinking, the spiritually impoverished, the spiritually hungry, and the spiritually grieved find themselves, ironically, in the best of all possible places. They are not the cursed any longer, but they are the blessed. And because salvation always begins, and I want you to hear this, but it always begins with humility. It begins by understanding your condition and bowing low before the one who is infinitely holy. And so this becomes then, therefore, the place of blessing. And so we're out of time this morning, but here we see the three marks of the converted. Remember, these aren't those who will be blessed in the future or what you have to do in order to get blessed, but rather these are the marks of one who is right now in a position of blessing. These are the blessed. And yet, as we see here in verses 20 through 23, there is still a fourth mark. That's what we're going to take a look at next time. And so these three here this morning are how the blessed sinner sees themselves, but the fourth one is going to be how God sees the blessed. Namely, that they are blessed. And why? Well, because they are among the persecuted. They are the ostracized. They are the hated. Again, very bizarre, very backwards. In fact, what's interesting is that in Matthew's account, his focus is on these spiritual aspects of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. And so he qualifies them with that spiritual component, focusing, of course, on the inward person of the heart. But you'll notice that Luke leaves those off. And so while they're still certainly implied, because Matthew's included them in his account, Luke leaves that part off intentionally, and because he wants to emphasize that there may be a physical component to these categories. There may be physical poverty. There may be a physical hunger. There may be a physical state of mourning and hardship. And why? Well, because for some who name the name of Christ and preach the name of Christ as a true and faithful disciple, for some, that will result in great hostility. And there will be, for some, poverty and hunger and a deep grief and mourning over the loss of some very good things in this life, which, of course, would become very true for the 12 who are hearing this. And folks, let me just say that in this country, this is going to become a very pertinent text in coming days. It's coming. Some of these statements of Jesus will become like food for the truly blessed. And so we'll look at some of this next time, Lord willing, as we take a look at this fourth beatitude, which is essentially going to indicate that the work of the first three has been done. But for now, let this be an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Do you see yourself in these three categories? Are you among the blessed? Or will you be found in verses 24 through 26? Among the cursed? That is the question. And that is what is of ultimate importance this morning. So where are you? Let's pray. And so, Father, I do ask that all in this room would be counted among the blessed. My hope and my prayer is that this word which you've given to us this morning would not leave us unreflective, but that it might cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to better understand who we are before you. That we might understand in a fuller way your compassion and your grace toward the sinner. For you know that there was nothing that we could do, and so you did it for us. And the sending forth of your Son to count blessed that which would otherwise be hopeless. That you sent him forth to take on the weakness of what it means to be a man, but to then rescue us from the clutches of our own self-destruction. So may we come, may we bow down at the foot of your cross. May we find comfort in knowing that you are a God who loves to save sinners. And so do impress this truth upon us this morning. I ask that you would establish it in our minds, that you would seal it within our hearts, that we would have a hope, and that we might find a true rest by faith in you and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.